Amen. Thank you, Jeff and Becky. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are here today because of that lamb that we just heard about. Because he was willing to go to the cross on our behalf, pay the penalty we deserved. And then he rose again to give us victory. And we now walk in newness of life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we walk in that living hope that is ours. Father, help us to embrace the living hope. We invite you to move in our midst this morning by your Spirit. As we look at your word, encourage our hearts, challenge us, convict us, call us. We commit this into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Every believer who is a follower of Jesus Christ has a testimony. That is, we have a story of the progression of our faith from unbelief to belief in Christ for salvation to the growth and development of our faith and maturity in Christ. Some can articulate that story better than others. Nonetheless, we all have this progressive story of how God has worked in our life, moving us from unbelief to where we are today in our faith and walk with Christ. And as I had mentioned when we began this study through the Gospel of John, there is a progression of belief that John emphasizes through this gospel account. People seem to believe at the beginning, and then they believe again, and then they believe again, and they believe again. There seems to be a growth and progression in their belief. And this morning, our text in John chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, we see this progression of faith, particularly at the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we see some principles of how we are to live as we are progressing in that faith. And so we have an account of the healing in chapter 4 of a young boy, and in chapter beginning chapter 5, the account of a healing of a man who had been sick for 38 years. In the first account, we see a father making a request of Jesus for his son. In the second, no request is made. Jesus just simply chose to heal. In the first, we see Jesus not even present with a son when the healing took place. In the second, Jesus is right there healing the man. In the first, we see this, again, belief by the father and that progression of belief. In the second account, belief is not even mentioned. In the first account, Jesus doesn't even speak to the boy he heals. In the second, he speaks multiple times to the man he heals. In the first, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, are nowhere to be found. In the second, they're all upset because of what Jesus did. So we have these two very different accounts, and yet we see Jesus healing in both. We see the power of his healing, and it's not just to heal physically. There's another purpose in the healing. And that's what we want to focus upon this morning as we look at these two accounts. We'll pick up reading where we left off a couple of weeks back in John 4 as we finished up the story of the woman at the well and Jesus then revealing himself to her. She goes back to the town and tells the others. They come out, meet Jesus, and invite him to stay two more days, and he does. And many come to know him personally as their Savior as a result of his being there. We pick up verse 43. And after the 2 days, He went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Then he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying to him that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped into the water was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am myself working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So we have these two stories, which are completely separate. And yet we learn not only about this progression of faith, but we learn how we can live out this progression of faith in our own lives. Let's take a look at the first one, the healing of the boy. Before we actually look at the story, we need to think about where this progression starts. It always starts with unbelief. What is unbelief? At its core, unbelief is the rejection of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, John MacArthur talks about four levels of unbelief, and I think it's helpful for us to think about this. Let me just mention them. The first, he says, is the unbelief due to lack of exposure. That is, they don't know about Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus. And we see an example in John 1 when John the Baptist says to two of his disciples, Andrew and John, who would later write the Gospel of John, they were both following John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus walk by and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they begin to follow Jesus. And their exposure to Jesus leads them to believing in Jesus to the point where they actually go out and find other people and bring them to Jesus. All it took was a little exposure, and then they believed. A second level of unbelief was unbelief due to lack of information. The woman at the well is a good example. She was exposed to Jesus, but only thought he was just another Jewish rabbi until Jesus brought more information to the table. He asked her a question. "Go call your husband and come." And she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You have spoken well. For the fact is, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." He exposed information that he shouldn't have known, except he's God. And when she realized that he knew more about her than he should know, and then he later reveals that he is indeed the Messiah, that information led her to believe. She went back and told others, "Come see a man who told me everything about me." Could it be the Messiah? The third level of unbelief he talks about is due to perceived lack of evidence. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus, surely as a Jew, as a member of the Sanhedrin, would have heard about Jesus. Would have probably heard some of the things Jesus said. But when he saw the miracle, he came to Jesus and said, "We know that you are from God as a teacher because no one performs the signs you perform unless God is with him." The miracles brought Nicodemus to search more truth. And Jesus then talks about being born again and the mystery of that and helps him move in that direction. We are not told that Nicodemus came to Christ, but later we find out that he was there to help Joseph of Arimathea with the body. And so we believe that Nicodemus came to know Jesus. The fourth level is the hardest level, and that is unbelief that is a deliberate hard-heartedness. No matter what evidence, no matter what teaching, no matter what exposure to truth, the heart is hard, I will not believe. And we see the evidence of that in the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the religious leaders. No matter what Jesus said, no matter what Jesus did, they were not going to believe. It was a hard-heartedness. Now, we don't know where every person is. And why do I share these things? Because we see it in the text, but also because we, when we are out sharing our faith with people, our coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, somebody that we care about and we would love for them to come to know Christ, and we share the gospel with them and they don't respond, we get discouraged. But it's not our job to make them believe. We have no idea if they're at the moment where just exposure will bring them to Christ, or if their heart is hard, or somewhere in between. That is God's business to deal with that. Our job is to share the truth, make it known, and leave it in God's hands. I hope that is encouraging to you to realize that people are at different places in their unbelief. And it's not our job even to judge that or determine that. Our job is to let Christ be made known and leave it in God's hands and let God do the work. He then gets the glory in what he does. It may take a long time for God to work through the hard heart, or it may be the moment you talk about Jesus, man, they're already prepared and ready to go. And so we leave that to God. And again, we see the evidence of these things even in the text that we read this morning. So let's take a look at this progression of belief that we see in the end of John chapter 4. This royal official heard that Jesus had come into Galilee. And so he comes to see him. We don't know what this man knew about Jesus. We don't know if he had seen him perform a miracle. Maybe he, in his position, was in Jerusalem and saw Jesus doing miracles there. Maybe he was in Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. Maybe he just heard about these things. We don't know what he knew, but he was willing to make the trip from Capernaum to Cana, which is about a 16-mile journey on foot. For what purpose? To see a man who can perform a miracle. Why did he come? Because he was desperate. His son was dying. And I'm sure he tried the doctors, but nobody could seem to help. Well, he heard about a man who maybe could do something. He's performed other miracles. Maybe he could help. And so he comes and he makes a request. Desperation makes requests. This man didn't have to have a lot of faith. He just had to be desperate. Desperation will cause people to do many things. He walked 16 miles, found Jesus, and he's requesting. That phrase was requesting. The way it is in the original language indicates it was a repeated begging. He's begging Jesus, come down because my son is about to die. I need you to do something for me. And Jesus, his response seems cold and flippant. And you people, all you want are signs and wonders before you'll believe. And this man isn't deterred by that. He's like, Jesus, just come down. My son's about to die. And Jesus looks at him and says, go your way. Your son is living. I don't know about you, but I may have been a little put off by that. It's like, Jesus, you don't care enough to come? I mean, I came all this way. I thought you loved people. I thought you, you know, children. I mean, this is, why wouldn't you come? Anybody can say, go home. Your son will be fine. But here's the thing that we realize about this man. This man is not necessarily, he doesn't seem to be concerned about spiritual truth, and he doesn't seem to be concerned about eternal life. The only thing he's concerned about is his son not dying. Desperation makes requests. Doesn't have to have faith, just desperation. There are a lot of desperate people in this world who are clamoring for anything that will give them hope. That's why so many people are flocking to so-called faith healers. Because they're desperate and they want something to hold on to. This man is desperate. I heard that Jesus can do something and I'm going to hold on to that little bit of hope I have because that's all I got. Desperation. It's a good motivator. It leads people to wrong places. But there's nothing wrong with the desperation. It's sometimes, oftentimes, God produced to bring people to a place where they say, I need something bigger than me. I can't do this. Maybe it's a physical issue like this. Someone's dying and you know you got no power to make anything happen. Maybe it's your financial situation. Maybe it's a relational problem. And you say, I've tried everything to make this work and it doesn't work. I'm desperate. I need somebody bigger than me. And so he comes and Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. And we are told the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And how do we know? Not only because the text tells us, but then it says, and he started off. He trusted Jesus' word. Again, most likely he, like many people of that day, and like many people today, believed that Jesus needed to be there for the healing to take place. He had to touch him. He had to breathe on him. He had to speak to him directly, whatever it was. He probably believed that. But Jesus says, go your way. He's going to be okay. He believed it. He had to trust the word of Jesus. without knowing what the result would be. Our second point here is believing requires trust. God will always call us to trust Him before we ever see the results of what we are facing. This is a principle I've learned walking with God about how we learn to trust God. It's profound. We learn to trust God by trusting God. There's no easy way. There's no shortcut to this. We learn to trust God by trusting God. And so God will inevitably let you and I walk through circumstances where we have no ability to make it change, to fix it, and He will give us no assurance in our situation of what's going to happen, but He will say, trust Me. And we will have to trust Him with that situation. We learn to trust God by trusting God. When you and I look at somebody who seems to be a spiritual, mature person, someone we look to and say, man, that person seems to trust God with everything. They didn't get there on accident. They didn't get there it just happened. They went through hard things to get to the point where they could trust God. We learn to trust God by trusting God. Believing requires trust. This man trusted. We don't know to what level his trust in Jesus was. He simply believed His word and he began to go on his way. And what happened? Well, as he was on his way, his slaves came out, met him there and said, your son is living. And he said, what time did he start getting better? Oh, yesterday at the seventh hour. And he realized, yesterday at the seventh hour is when Jesus said, your son is living. There's no coincidence. He knew it. And as a result, it says he himself believed in the whole household. We're not told that he understood Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is going to die for my sins. He didn't understand. We're not told any of that. All we know is something else happened that wasn't there when he believed his word. He's believing more. That's what happens. Answers build confidence. When we trust God with a thing we don't know and don't understand and can't do anything about, not knowing how it's going to turn out, and we see how God worked, it builds confidence in our faith in God. That's how we learn to trust God. God doesn't always answer our requests as clearly and as quickly as He does with this father. But He calls us to trust Him. And then open our eyes and look for the answer. Look for the evidence of God working. And as we begin to see the evidence, it bolsters our faith. It builds confidence. Oh, I see now what God is up to. I see what God is doing here. It's not exactly what I was hoping, but man, I can see it. God heard my prayer. God cares. God is trustworthy. And then the next time you face a situation, I have no idea what I'm doing. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? Trust God, because He's trustworthy. This is the journey of walking with Christ, trusting. And when we see Him work, it builds our confidence and we keep trusting God. That's what we see in this man, this progression. Then we come to this next story in chapter 5. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. There's a feast. We're not told what kind of feast. Many people believe it's another Passover, but probably not. We see a Passover in chapter 6. But it's some kind of feast. Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. And he goes to this pool by the sheep gate. And there are many of these people who are sick. Some are blind. Some are lame. Their bodies are withered. There's all kinds of people there who are sick and lame and all kinds of issues. And he picks out one man. Why didn't he heal them all? I don't have an answer for that. That's God's purposes. Why he picked this man, that's God's reasoning. But there's this weird thing going on here that we really don't know about, right? There's this pool that they're all kind of laying around. And every once in a while, the waters begin to move. And the first person that gets in the water seems to get healed. Commentators are all over the place on this. Because you probably see in your text that there are parentheses or brackets around the end of chapter, verse 3 and all of chapter, or verse 4. Which indicates that it's not in all of the earliest manuscripts. Some have it, some don't. So we're kind of left with, was this really part of the original, or was this added by someone later to explain? The best we could say is that obviously people believe this. From the man's comments, they believe this was what was going on. Is this really what's happening? An angel was coming down, moving the waters, and people were being healed. I don't know. But they believe that was what was happening. Some speculate that there was a pipe that fed the pool. It was an underground pipe that they put water in every once in a while. When the water began to swirl, and everyone's like, oh, the water's moving. That must be an angel. And they jump in the water. We don't know exactly what was going on. But they believed that an angel moved the water. They were putting their hope in the waters moving for their healing. I don't know if people even got healed. A lot of mystery involved with that. But here's a man who was laying there hoping to get to the water first, but he could never get there because no one was there to help him. And when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been sick for 38 years because Jesus knows everything, he says to him, do you wish to get well? It seems like a kind of a dumb question, doesn't it? Why would he not? But he never answered the question. He just said, I don't have anybody to get me in the water. And everybody beats me to it when the water stirs. And Jesus simply said, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And we're told that immediately the man became well. Immediately the man became well. I just want to say this, because I know, you know, in our circles, we wonder about some of these things. Let me tell you this. Do not ever believe that Jesus cannot heal. He can heal anytime he wants to, whomever he wants to, whenever he wants to. And he doesn't need people to do that. I'll be the first to tell you that I don't believe in faith healing. But I believe God heals people when he wants to. And it's not just physical healing. God heals people's souls. God heals people's emotions. God heals relationships. God heals a lot of things. So don't ever think you can't ask God to bring a healing. But trust him in what he wants to do with it. He heals this man. This man doesn't even know who he is. Indicates no belief in him. And even after he finds out who he is, first thing he does is go tell on him. There are people out there that would say to you, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. This man had zero faith and got healed. God will do what God will do. In his time, in his purpose, sometimes God uses sickness to call his children home. And sometimes he chooses to heal sickness. Sometimes he uses broken relationships to build trust and deeper faith in us. And sometimes he chooses to heal broken relationships. God's business is God's business, but believe this, that God can do what He wants to do, the evidence is very clear, not only in Scripture, but in many other ways. What are the principles we learn from this story? Three. One, heed the warning of God. He comes to this man after he heals him, and then he leaves, and the Jewish leaders ask him, "What are you doing? You're carrying your pallet on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that." He says, "Man told me to get up and walk, and I did." And just, well, who was it that told you to get up and walk? I don't know. Well, then Jesus meets him in the temple. Maybe he's in there giving thanks to God. We don't know why he's there, but he's there, and Jesus sees him and goes up to him and says, "Behold, you've become well." And then he says this, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." Now, we know that not all sickness is a result of sin, but some sickness is a part, a reason, the result of sin. In this case, it appears that this man was 38 years in his sickness because of sin in his life, and it was the consequence of that sin. Maybe it was the pure physical consequences of a disobedient life before God. We don't know. We don't know what his sickness all entailed. We certainly aren't told what his sin is. But Jesus warns him, if you continue in your sin, something worse may befall you. You think being sick for 38 years is bad? You continue in this pattern? And die in this case? All of eternity, you will suffer because you did not heed the warning of God. He very well may have been saying to him, "I've given you a second chance. Don't blow it. I've given you physical evidence that God cares about you. And God sees you. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to just continue on as if, hey, you know what? I was the lucky one." We all right, have heard situations, people who've survived a car crash, for example, where they walked away. And everyone else is looking and saying, "I don't know how you survived that, let alone walked away from it without much, if any, physical issue. God spared your life." And you would think that if you had a dramatic experience of that nature, then your eyes would be opening and say, "You know what? I got to get my life right with God." And I've heard story after story after story of people who've just continued on living as if, "Oh, well." God will at times in people's lives send a warning, a wake-up call. Sometimes it's not that dramatic. This man didn't seem to heed the warning. As soon as he found out who it was, he went right to them and said, "Hey, it was Jesus who made me well. Go blame him." It is an act of kindness on God's part to warn us. We must heed the warning. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery in John 8? And she was brought before the crowd, and when Jesus spoke or drew in the sand, everybody just walked away. He said he was without sin. He cast the first stone. They all walked away. And then Jesus looked at her and said, "Where are your condemners? No one here to condemn you? No one." He said, "I do not condemn you. In this moment, I do not condemn you." But what did he say? "Go and sin no more. This is your opportunity to make a change." I don't know what that is in your life. I don't know what that moment looks like for you. But God has given you an opportunity to step back and say, "Man, what am I doing? What has the choices that I have made and the life that I've lived, where has it taken me? Am I going to continue in this path? Or do I realize that God in His grace is holding back judgment? To give me an opportunity to come back and say, Lord, I was wrong. I have sinned. I need forgiveness. I need healing spiritually. The greatest healing God ever gives is the healing of our soul from sin, to forgive us of our sin, and to give us this hope, this living hope, eternal life. Heed the warning before it is too late. Do not harden your heart. Second principle is take up your pallet and walk. Just as this man's sin, the consequences caused him to be unable to walk, and Jesus healed him so he could walk again, God has forgiven you of your sin and has said, get up and walk. Walk in this new life that I want to give you. The healing of forgiveness. And he calls us to live in light of that forgiveness. Romans 6, we don't have time to look at that now, but Romans 6, he talks about, he asks the question, you know, at the end of chapter 5, he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then the logical question is, well, then should I keep sinning so grace might keep abounding to me? And he says, may it never be. How ridiculous would that be? And if God's grace comes to me when I'm sinning, then I just keep sinning so I get more grace. It doesn't work that way. No, when we realize what God has done for us, it should cause us to be so thankful that we walk in the newness of that life He's given us. If we've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ to new life, walk in the newness of life. Consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not continue to give rules of sin in your life. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body any longer, He says, that you should obey its lusts. But present your body and the members of your body to righteousness. And this is what the call is. Guess what it means? Take up your pallet and walk. He's given you this opportunity through forgiveness in Christ and new life. Take it. Walk in it. And the third principle, these Jewish leaders, firsthand witnesses to the miracle Jesus performed, and they didn't even recognize it. All they cared about were the rules. And so the principle is this: focus on Jesus, not on rules. Sometimes, right, in our Christianity, we tend to focus on the rules. And we tend to think, well, this is just a rule book, and it tells me what I'm not supposed to do and what I'm supposed to do. And it's just a bunch of rules and regulations and don'ts and do's, and I just, man, that doesn't speak to us. God established rules, first of all, to help us realize we can never live up to the perfect standard. But even within the context of like the Ten Commandments, or in the context of relationship. He says, this is how you live as my covenant people. This is how you love me as your God. And this is how you love one another as fellow journeyers on this walk with me. You'll have no other gods before me. You will not take my name in vain. You will not worship other idols. And here's how you treat people. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't bear false witness. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not all these things. Why? Because this is how you love. It's in context of relationship. As soon as we remove the relationship, it's just a bunch of rules. And we rebel against that. Focus on Jesus, not on rules. When we focus our attention on the rules, we miss so much of what God has for us in relationship with Him. It was Josh McDowell who said, and this was parenting advice, but it's good for us. He said, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. If you still have children in your home, think about that. If all they know is The rules. I can't do this. I can't do that. I must do this. I must do that. But there's no relationship. Eventually, when the opportunity comes, it will lead to rebellion. Now, we can't guarantee, even with relationship, that their hearts won't rebel. Man. And see, this is what Jesus brings. Jesus wants us to know Him. He wants us to walk in relationship with Him. And when He says, here's what I want you to stop doing, and here's what I want you to begin working on and begin obeying, it is for this reason. Because this thing you're doing, I'm telling you to stop doing, is not good for you. And I love you. And I don't want the things that are not good for you. And this thing I'm calling you to do, though you look at it and say, that looks really hard and I'm not sure, this is the very thing that will produce in you the things that you really want, but you can't see it right now. Because I love you, I'm going to call you to give this up. And I'm going to call you to begin walking in this. Without the relationship, it just seems like a bunch of rules, and who needs that? So here's what it comes down to. There's a progression in all of our lives. And I don't know where you are in that progression. It's possible that somebody saw the title of this message, maybe this morning or maybe sometime next week. They're going to see the healing power of Jesus. I am desperate for something. Maybe there was something in this message for me. I want to tell you, if you're that desperate, come to Jesus. He's the only hope we have. Trust Him before you really know what's happening. Trust Him at His Word. And go to His Word and find out who He is. When God begins to move, and when God begins to show you who He is, let that build confidence in you. And for each of us, right, we're all in this journey. If you're not in a place right now where you are feeling a level of desperation for God to move, you will be there pretty soon. I can almost guarantee you. Trust Him. And keep your eyes open for what He's going to do. And then as we walk this journey, heed the warning of God. Take up your pallet and walk. Let's walk in this newness of life. Let's trust Him and obey His Word and walk as He's called us to walk. And let's cultivate relationship. Focus on Him, not just on the rules. And as we focus on that relationship, we realize and we submit to Him as Lord, Master of our life. And when He says, okay, here's something I want you to give up because this stands in the way of our relationship, is He Lord or isn't He? If He is, then that's got to go. He says, I want you to start walking in obedience to these things I have laid out in My Word. Is He Lord or isn't He? Am I going to trust Him that when I do what He's called me to do, it will be for my good and for His glory? It always comes back to trust. Oh, Father, we just confess to You we're not real good about in this whole thing about trusting. We so often want to see the result before we step in. When I think about the Israelites when they were told to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, and I'm sure if I would have been there, I would have probably said, I'd like the water to part before I step in. And yet they had to step in before the water parted. And God, You've called us so often to step in, to trust You. God, help us. Help us with this, because we really struggle. And Lord, You search us. Search our hearts. You know everyone in this room. You know what we're dealing with. You know where we're having a hard time trusting You. God, we ask that You would bring healing power to our heart, to our mind, to our soul, to our life that will cause us to say, Lord, I trust you. I believe. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have today to hear these things. Use it for the glory of your name. Amen. Would you please stand as we conclude by singing Living for Jesus. This is the call. Again, what does that mean for you? In what way? Let's commit ourselves to this and to ask him for his help, because we can't do it alone.